Well, we are back into the book of Hebrews, and so I want to invite you to turn in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 8, and if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it is page 1005 as we come back to this rich and wonderful letter, which is an extended sermon. And we don't know the human author. We know that God himself is the author, of course, of all of Scripture. We don't know the human author, but he really presents everything that he does here as a sermon. And he says towards the end of the sermon in chapter 13 that this is a word of exhortation. And so it's given to encourage and strengthen believers in the hope that he has called us to in Christ. And even within that, it's a word of warning to those who are outside of Christ to consider your life and to consider God's holiness and consider his judgment upon sin, that you might flee to Christ and know the salvation that's available only in Christ. But we are going to be looking this morning, beginning to look at verses 7 through 13 of chapter 8. A couple of weeks ago when I last preached from this book, we looked at verses 1 through 6, and this morning we'll move into verses 7 through 13. And before I pray and before I read that, let me just give a couple of really brief words of introduction to bring us again up to speed. In chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews, the preacher, has really been addressing the issue of how it is that imperfect sinners like you and like me can draw near with confidence before a holy God. That's what he's addressing. And he's making the point emphatically that Jesus Christ is the only one in whom and through whom we have confidence to draw near to God. He's the only priest that can save you because he's the only permanent and perfect priest who, through his own sacrifice, through his own blood, has entered into heaven itself and now sits at the right hand of God. And as the only perfect and permanent priest, he's the only one who provides a perfect and a permanent salvation. And this means that he knows you. If you are trusting him, he knows you. He cares about your needs. And he is able and faithful to meet your every need day by day and moment by moment. And so the word of exhortation that the preacher is continually expressing through all that he's sharing here is to keep drawing near to God through Christ. In fact, we see that in chapter 7, verse 25, which is really the heart of this great hope that every believer has. He says there in verse 25, "Consequently, he, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He's the perfect, he's the permanent high priest. He lives to make intercession for those who belong to him through faith. And so it's in Christ and through Christ that we can continually draw near to God, to express our reliance upon him through prayer, to seek help for every need that we have through him, from him, through Christ. And then from chapter 7, as we moved a couple of weeks ago into chapter 8, we see the author making this point. And so he says at the beginning of chapter 8 in verse 1, very clear, "Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest." He's making clear the whole point of this entire letter to reveal and to deepen our trust in Jesus as our high priest. We have this high priest. And the preacher emphasizes the fact that Jesus is a far greater high priest than any who preceded him because he serves in a better location and he's completed a better sacrifice through his blood. The better location, by the way, is heaven itself. And he mediates a better covenant. Now, that's the statement that we see in verse 6 that leads us in to the rest of chapter 8. And so let me lead us in prayer to ask for the Lord's help as we hear his word, and then I'll read verses 6 through 13 in chapter 7, the text that we'll begin to look at today. Our great and holy and loving Father, even as David prayed in Psalm 25, so we would pray, make us to know your ways, O Lord. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. For you we wait all the day long. Oh God, give us hearts to understand, to hear, to see the greatness of your glory, that you might accomplish your purposes in each one of us in what you desire to feed us from your word today. We ask this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. So let me read, and I'll begin actually in verse 6 because it connects with where we're going to go in verses 7 through 13. And this is the word of our living God. Verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." This is the word of the Lord. Within all that God is pleased to reveal in this passage, the big idea, the key truth in all that we find in verses 7 through 13 is this: the new covenant brings a new hope. The new covenant brings a new hope. And Jesus is the better high priest who mediates this better covenant. That's what he says directly there, of course, in verse 6 of chapter 8. But the thrust and the focus, the exhortation of all that is being shared here is for you and for me and for every child of God to understand that the new covenant in God's design brings a new hope. Now, what we find in verses 7 through 13 is that the preacher introduces us to two reasons that the new covenant is better than the old, and that in being better, it brings this new hope. And so, by way of outline, let me just identify these two reasons. And this morning, we're just going to look a bit at the first one. I'm actually going to make some preliminary observations as we get into the first reason. Then next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the second reason. But let me identify these two reasons for you that the new covenant is better than the old, and two reasons thus that it brings a new hope. Reason number one is this: the promise of the new covenant reveals the failure of the old covenant. I'll say that again. The promise of the new covenant reveals the failure of the old covenant. That's the first reason. The promise of the new covenant reveals the failure of the old covenant. And we're going to see that in verses 7 through 9. And then the second reason is this: the promises within the new covenant reveal the assurance of Christian hope. Again, the promises within the new covenant reveal the assurance of Christian hope. And these are the two reasons that the preacher unfolds for us here in verses 7 through 13. First, the very promise of the new covenant in its design reveals the failure of the old covenant. And then flowing from that, the promises within the new covenant, the specific promises that make up the new covenant, they reveal the assurance of Christian hope. Now, you may be saying, listen, we read that passage. I don't hear the word hope anywhere in that passage. So where are you getting this hope from? Well, very briefly, slip back to chapter 6 and look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. Because we see the preacher here speaking of this hope, and it informs and it brings context to everything that he's addressing. So in verses 11 and 12, chapter 6, he says, We desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, beloved, that focuses what the heartbeat of God through this sermon is, that you and I and every child of God would not be sluggish in faith, that we wouldn't be dull, that we wouldn't become discouraged and despondent and despairing, even when circumstances and situations crash over us and crush us, as we so often can experience. God knows and he understands and he cares about those realities. He wants us to trust him and to trust his greatness, to trust his provision, to trust all that he has given in Christ. And you see, God knew the hearts and the lives and the circumstances of all these original recipients of this letter. And because it's God's eternal and holy and perfect word, he knows the situations and circumstances of your very life this day. And he knows that this hope can easily wax and wane in your life, and that you can easily face circumstances that seem hopeless, and that indeed, apart from Christ, are hopeless. But he wants you to see the riches of the treasuries given in Christ, even as we sung about, to know this eternal hope, and through that hope to find strength from God day by day, moment by moment, for the burdens, the challenges that you face each day. And so everything that he says about hope in chapter 6, and a little bit later we're going to come back to chapter 6 and see where he speaks about it more towards the end of the chapter, but it all helps give context and understanding to why he's addressing these matters about Christ being the perfect and the permanent high priest, and about the new covenant that Christ has been the mediator of and is the mediator of, is so that you might have hope, is so that you might live in that hope and exhibit that hope and rejoice in God even through that hope. And so these are the reasons then of why he speaks of this new covenant. The promise of the new covenant, in that very promise itself, reveals the failure of the old, and the promises within the new covenant reveal the assurance of our hope, the substance of our hope within these promises. Now, as I said, what I want to do this morning is make some general observations and then highlight this first reason of why the new covenant is better than the old. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at this second reason, the content of these promises, in more detail. But first of all, let me begin with making some general observations for us that hopefully are helpful in our understanding of what God has revealed here. The first observation has to do with understanding the distinction, as we hear these terms in the book of Hebrews, understanding the distinction between promises and covenant. Understanding the distinction between what does God mean by promises, as spoken of here in Hebrews, what does he mean by covenants? Now, the reason this is important is because even earlier in chapter 6 and elsewhere, he speaks about promises. Here in chapter 8, this concept of covenant is introduced, and we need to understand the relationship of these. Well, promises, when they're spoken of here in Hebrews, refer to God's commitments to people. It's really, when God makes a promise, he's giving a pledge or an assurance that he'll perform some action that usually is positive. Now, in the context of Hebrews chapter 6, this has to do with his promises to bless. And so look back in chapter 6 again, because we'll see how this connects with covenants in just a moment. But notice in chapter 6, verse 13, right after what he's just said about hope in verses 11 and 12, verse 13, he says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" Now that's taking us all the way back to the book of Genesis and to the promises that God began to give and to unfold to Abraham. And they were promises for blessing. And again, that's in essence what a promise is. It's God's commitment to his people, giving a pledge and an assurance that he's going to perform some action. In this instance, it's the action of blessing, the action of blessing his people. Now, how does that relate to covenant? Well, the covenant is God's means or mechanism for achieving what he's promised. In other words, for achieving his intention. In other words, a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties which establishes the basis of their interaction with one another. So when God establishes his covenant with his people, it's within the framework of his promises, and the covenant becomes the means by which the relationship between God and his people moves forward. Now, what's interesting in this with regard to God's covenant is he is the initiator and the designer of all of it. And he is the one who determines the basis of the covenant. And we're going to see this more and more, not only this morning, but as we look to things next week as well. But the point to understand in the distinction of these two is that God made promises to his people through Abraham, and then he established a covenant with his people. So he made promises to, he established a covenant with his people, and this had to do with the basis of how he would relate to them, how they were to relate to him, and how it was he was going to bring his promises to fulfillment. Now, one way that we might understand this distinction between promises and covenant is this. If you've ever purchased a home, most likely you've obtained a loan from a bank. And when you obtain a loan from a bank, the bank promises to give you a certain amount of money for the purchase of your home. That's the promise the bank makes to you. And in turn, you make a promise to the bank that you're going to pay that loan back. Now, if you've ever done that, you know it's not enough to just say, "Hey, I'm good for it. I'm going to pay it back, no problem at all." No, what does the bank do? They enter into a covenant with you. And so you have to sign your life away on about 5 million documents in order to obtain the loan from the bank. Well, what's happening there? The bank is promising to give you the money. You're promising to pay the money back. But a covenant, if you will, is drawn up, which identifies and describes the terms of how this is all going to play out. And what the bank is going to do and what you're going to do and what's going to happen to you if you don't pay the loan back and on down the line. And so in a somewhat similar fashion, this is what God has done. He's made promises to his people, and then building on those promises, he's made a covenant with his people, which defines and describes the terms of the relationship. And so that's the distinction between promises and covenant. Now, a second point of observation that I want to highlight, because this is woven into all that we're going to be seeing, is understanding the relationship of Christ with the new covenant. Understanding the relationship of Christ with the new covenant. And the essence of this, as we've seen, is that Christ is our great high priest. And he is both the guarantor as well as the mediator of the new covenant. Now, related to him being the guarantor, look at chapter 7, verse 22. And this is in the context of the preacher identifying Christ in his perfect and permanent priesthood. He says in verse 22 of chapter 7, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, because he's a perfect high priest, because he's a permanent high priest, he is the guarantor. And what that term means is that he's the one who assumes the debt of the covenant. In other words, Christ is the pledge, if you will, that guarantees the absolute success of the covenant. And this is vitally important, as we will see and understand, because mankind, and the nation of Israel in particular, in whom God entered into this covenant with, was unfaithful. But Christ is the guarantor. He is the pledge. He's the one that guarantees the success of the covenant. Well, not only is he the guarantor, but he is also the mediator of the new covenant. And again, this is what the writer says very directly and explicitly in verse 6 of chapter 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And what this means is that Christ himself is involved in the establishment of the new covenant. And the particular aspect of Christ's life and ministry that shares in that establishment is the offering of his own life, the sacrifice of his own blood. In fact, if you look over in chapter 9, when the preacher is going to be elaborating on this, that Christ is our mediator, look at what is said in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 9, that helps us understand his role as mediator of the new covenant. So verse 13 of chapter 9, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Now, this is where the preacher is being very clear, very emphatic about Christ in his role as mediator through his own blood. That's the means by which the new covenant was established. And this is why, of course, Jesus, when he was sharing that Last Supper with his disciples before he went to the cross, he instituted the sharing of the Lord's Supper when he took the bread and when he took the cup. And he said, "The bread is broken and the cup is poured out as the blood of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my name." And of course, that's what we remember when we share in the Lord's table, what he secured for us as the mediator of the new covenant through his own body, through his own blood. And so Christ is both the guarantee, the pledge that the covenant will succeed in God's purposes, and he's the mediator of the new covenant. And we'll be looking at that more as we even get into, of course, chapters 9 and 10 in time to come. But he is the one who established the covenant through his own blood. Now, one other observation that I want you to see, just by way of introduction to all of this, is the preacher's argument and structure in how all of these truths are unfolding. Because from chapter 8 through chapter 9, about midway into chapter 10, it gets very dense and it gets very thick in all that he is going to be talking about. Because he's dealing with this concept of covenant and how this old covenant has now been replaced by the new covenant. And so really with what he's saying in chapter 8 and what we're looking at in at chapter 8 is just introducing what he's going to be dealing with more fully. But I want you to see just a little bit of the argument and the structure, because I think it helps us understand the significance of what's here in chapter 8. So in chapter 8, in verses 10 through, or in verses 8 through 12, he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31 in the Old Testament. And we'll talk a little bit more about that shortly, and of course next week as well. But he's quoting from this passage in Jeremiah, as God is speaking through Jeremiah, expressing and promising this new covenant that is yet to come. Now, for just a moment, flip over to chapter 10 in Hebrews, and I want you to look at verse 15 of chapter 10, because the author is again quoting from this very same passage in Jeremiah chapter 31. And so listen to what he says, verses 15 through 18 of chapter 10. He says, "The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" Now, he's quoting verbatim what he's already shared in chapter 8, and again with reference to Jeremiah chapter 31. The significance of that is that those two references to Jeremiah chapter 31 are like bookends of this entire section in which he's going to be unpacking more fully the significance of the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant. And within all of this, he's emphatically making the point that the new covenant replaces the old covenant. It's not just modifying the old covenant. It's not just expanding the old covenant. It is completely replacing the old covenant. And he goes into great detail. Now, as we understand that, in chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, he's really focusing on what the new covenant is. And then as he moves on into chapter 9 and into that first part of chapter 10, he's going to talk more about how the new covenant is accomplished through the finished sacrifice of Christ. So what we're looking at in chapter 8 has to do with what the new covenant is. Chapters 9 and into chapter 10 are going to be focusing on how the new covenant is accomplished through the blood of Christ. So I just want you to see something of the flow of his argument, because it's all driving towards that point. And you say, well, what's the significance of that for me? What's the street value, if you will, of that for me as a believer living where I live in this day and age? And it's simply and it's profoundly this, so that you will have hope. And so that in that hope, in all that God is, in all that he's given in Christ, you would continually draw near to him and persevere in the things that he's ordained for you and with his people. Now, we saw earlier in chapter 7, verse 25, where that call to draw near to God through Christ is given. And that's been given previously in Hebrews as well. But we see at the end, or in chapter 10, just to see this again, because again, this is what he's driving at by way of application. Look at chapter 10, verse 19. Within all that he has to say about the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant, here's again the application. Chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus..." Why do you have confidence? Because he's a better high priest and because he's mediated a better covenant. He says, verse 20, "By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That's his exhortation. That's his heartbeat. That's his passion for you and for me and for all of God's people, that we would be strengthened in this hope, continually drawing near to God, drawing upon his grace, drawing upon his mercy, drawing upon the sufficiency of all that he has given to us in Christ, and continue to persevere in faith and obedience to all that God is and has called us to. And so that's the street value, if you will. And what that means, beloved, is this is why he wants us to know and understand all of these details and all of these things that are rather complex and can seem overwhelming related to the old covenant and the new covenant and where the sacrificial system fits into all of this and all that he has to say. That's what he's driving at. Because God knows that you need hope. And he knows that I need hope and that we need to continually be strengthened in this hope so that we wouldn't shrink back in unbelief and that we wouldn't fear and that we wouldn't falter and that we wouldn't cave in to all of the manifold temptations of the world, but that we would persevere. And so again, all of these matters right now are just by way of introductory observation. Understanding this distinction between the promises and the covenant, understanding the relationship of Christ to the covenant as both the guarantor and the mediator, and understanding something of the preacher's argument and the structure of how this all unfolds. Well, with all of that, let's look more fully at the first of these two reasons of why the new covenant leads to new hope. And that is that the promise of the new covenant itself reveals the failure of the old covenant. And as we're going to see, all of this was within God's design. Because he's the one who designed the old covenant, we might call it the first covenant, and he's the one who designed the new covenant. But listen to what he says, verses 7 through 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and now that introduces this quotation from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Now, the point to emphasize here is that in God's design, the first covenant was weak. It was inadequate. It ultimately failed because people failed in fulfilling what God had called them to do within that covenant, namely to trust him, namely to obey him. Collectively, as a nation, God's people, the Israelites, did not do that. And you say, well, where was the fault? It wasn't that the covenant or that the terms of the covenant in and of itself were faulty. But in God's wise and sovereign design, that first covenant showed people how to live, but it did not give them the power to live in obedience to God. And that's the key. And again, this was all in God's design because from before he created anything, he had planned and purposed to not only establish this first covenant, but to ultimately replace it with the new covenant. And his intention in giving the first covenant and all of the law that was bound up within that first covenant was to expose the presence of sin in people, to show them that they could not in their own power fulfill the obligations of the covenant, that they could not in their own power fulfill the commands that God had given. And he wanted to show them their inability, their weakness, so that they would trust him and so that they would look for the one who would ultimately fulfill that, namely Jesus Christ. And so the fault of the first covenant is that it showed people how to live in obedience to God, but by God's design, it did not empower them to do so. Now, to be very clear and very specific, the covenant that he is speaking of here is the covenant that God established with his people after he led them out of Egypt through the leadership of Moses, brought them into the wilderness, brought them to Mount Sinai, and it's recorded in Exodus chapter 19 and following where God establishes his covenant with them. Now, the significance of that is extending from the earlier promises that he had given to Abraham, which again are found in the book of Genesis. And throughout Genesis, we see the unfolding of these promises and then that ultimately come to this point of this covenant that is made with God, by God, with his people in Exodus 19 and following. Now, we know that is the specific covenant that's being referenced because of what the writer says here in verse 9. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. And so the entire promise of the new covenant in its design is revealing to the people that the old covenant was not sufficient to save. It wasn't sufficient to perfect them. Again, it could tell them what to do, but did not provide the power to do this. And all of this is in God's wise design. Now, the writer in Hebrews chapter 8, again, at the end of chapter 8, is emphatic that the new covenant doesn't simply modify or extend or refine the first covenant, but rather it completely replaces it. So he says in verse 13, really by way of summary, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so he's making the point very clear that the new covenant in Christ completely obliterates the old covenant, which encompasses the sacrificial system. Now, some will say, well, if it obliterates the old covenant, then that obliterates the law altogether. We don't need to worry about the law anymore. Well, we're going to see more fully that the entire promise of the new covenant is bound up in the truth that God writes his laws on the hearts of his people. And his law expresses his holy character. And so it's a complete misunderstanding if a person says, well, if the new replaces the old, then I don't really have to worry about the law anymore because now I'm in the new covenant and it's all grace. Well, no, if you're truly in the new covenant, God's written his law on your heart and your desire is to obey him. And your desire is to imitate his holy character and to reflect him. But all of the sacrificial system, all of those mandates from the old covenant, they are all replaced within the new covenant because Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. And so the very design of the new covenant as it is expressed to God's people in the Old Testament through Jeremiah, that very promise itself is to alert them and to cause them to realize that the old covenant was insufficient. It had a purpose in God's design, but it was ultimately anticipating the promises found within the new covenant. Now, as we move towards drawing this all together for this morning, and again next week, we're going to look more fully at the particular promises within the new covenant that unfold there in verses 10 through 12. But I want to just highlight the reality for us to see that in all of this, the motivation and the activity of everything concerning the covenants, both the old and the new, is determined and directed by God himself. He is the one orchestrating all of this. God is the motivation behind both the old and the new covenant. And within his promises and his promises coming from his heart, not to destroy people that had sinned against him, but rather to reconcile them. It's all motivated by his love to bless. And remember, this goes all the way back to his initial promise with Abraham as it is first recorded in Genesis chapter 12 and then begins to unfold from there. His desire and his promise ultimately was to bless. And so all that he's designed and all that he is doing, did do through the old covenant and then anticipating the new covenant is coming from his heart of motivation to restore sinful people to a relationship with him, to provide the means by which sinful people can be forgiven and can be cleansed and can be reconciled to him, to know this hope. It's all motivated by his love. And certainly within all of this, we see that God is the initiator. God is the one who pursues sinful mankind. And we really see that exemplified even in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve had sinned against God and rebelled against his commandment, and they knew guilt and they knew shame and they wanted to run and hide from God. And they would have remained in hiding, but that God initiated pursuing them. And so the great pursuer, the great initiator is constantly pursuing sinful man. And all that he purposed through the old covenant and all that he has brought about in the new covenant with Christ and through Christ is in order to restore sinful man to a relationship with him. That you could know forgiveness, that you could know cleansing, that you could know being reconciled to your Maker. So he's the motivation, he's the initiator, he's the designer of all of this. He's the one who's revealed all of this through his word, and he's the one who brings all of this to fulfillment. It's all his work from beginning to end. And beloved, again, this is why God has revealed all that he has through all of his word, and certainly within the book of Hebrews, so that you can have this hope and confidence. That you can know that in Christ and through Christ, he's brought you into this new covenant. He's forgiven your sin through the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. And in Christ and through Christ, you can continually draw near to God and trust him and receive the mercy and grace from him that you need day by day and moment by moment to persevere in what he's ordained for your life. Both when it's easy and also when it's crushingly hard and difficult. It's all his doing, and he is faithful to his purposes. Now, next week, as we'll look more fully at the promises within the new covenant, let me just mention there are really three of them that we see in verses 10, 11, and 12. And we could summarize them this way. He promises a new heart. He promises a new relationship, and he promises a new forgiveness. All of this is what is bound up within verses 10 through 12 in the new covenant. A new heart, a new relationship, and a new forgiveness. And it really all revolves around the thought at the end of verse 10, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What God had intended and designed when he first created mankind, that he would be their God and they would be his people, he is restoring and he is bringing to fulfillment in and through the new covenant in Christ's blood. And all the particular promises within the covenant of a new heart, a new relationship, a new forgiveness revolve around that reality. And we'll look at that more fully next week. But as we close this morning, let me just ask a couple of questions. In day-to-day life, do you live in the hope and power of the new covenant in Christ? Have you come to faith in Christ, and by his grace, are you living in the hope and the power of that new covenant? Drawing near to God continually through Christ, in the assurance of all that God has done and all that he has given you in Christ, and looking to him for mercy, looking to him for grace. As I mentioned earlier, as we're beginning corporately to read through the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms is a training manual in how to draw near to God. In any and every circumstance, within any and every emotion that you and I could possibly have, to be looking to him, to be drawing near to him in the hope and the power of all he's given in Christ. Oh, beloved, this is your heritage. This is your privilege. This is your blessing to be coming to him. And when you sin and when you rebel and when you fail, to confess those sins, confident and assured that Christ has once and for all paid for those sins. And that your righteous standing before God, your confidence before God, is not in your performance, but in Christ. And so you can know forgiveness and you can know restoration. And therefore you can know confidence and you can know hope as you strive to go forward to walk in obedience. So do you live in the hope and the power of the new covenant in Christ? Or the flip side of that question would be, or do you live in the guilt and the condemnation of the old covenant? And that's manifest through the law. Do you live in that guilt and condemnation, or are you looking to Christ, constantly relying upon Christ, constantly embracing all that Christ has given? Sin is serious business. All of these matters related to the old covenant and what God's designed in the new covenant and brought about in Christ, all of it is predicated on the fact that we are sinful people that cannot help ourselves. We can't restore ourselves to God. We can't cleanse ourselves. We can't make things right. It's all predicated upon the horror and the seriousness of our sin. And yet God constantly wants us to see the greater grace he's given in Christ and the greater provision he has given through the new covenant in Christ's blood so that we would have hope. To that end, let me just close with the end of chapter 6 in Hebrews. We saw earlier verses 11 and 12, but see again how the writer expands this in verses 17 through and following. And we'll close with this in chapter 6. So when God desired, verse 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For everyone in Christ, we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul that brings us into the very presence of God, and that we can draw upon him and look to him to find mercy, to find grace, to help us always in our time of need. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, we thank you, God, for your great love, your great design, your great purposes in Christ. Help us to see and to understand these matters of the distinctions between the old covenant and the new covenant, and that we might be all the more strengthened in this hope to which you have called us. And Father, if there are any here this morning who don't have this hope, who are living a hopeless life in their sin, separated from you, under your wrath, oh God, may you be pleased to so convict them and open their eyes that they might flee to Christ, that they might turn from their sin and trust him who alone is sufficient for the forgiveness and the cleansing of their soul, and that they might know such hope indeed in being reconciled to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, for its power, and pray it would produce in us the fruit that you desire because of your great faithfulness to those very ends. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.